Right, so we're going to be thinking about Wesley's conversion. If you look on your tables, you'll find the actual text from Wesley's journal of his conversion. Please take it. You'll have to share it, maybe. There are some spare ones on the tables where people have gone, so feel free to go to the other tables to pick them up and so on. So just have a little discussion to start off with. Read through it, just a few lines, and then afterwards just discuss what your reaction is to it, your first reaction to the actual words of Wesley's conversion. Take 3 or 4 minutes over that. Right, as you read it, I'll tell you that Wesley had been a clergyman for 13 years. He'd striven to be committed. He'd formed the Holy Club at Oxford. He didn't know God. His efforts at missionary work, especially Georgia, had proven absolutely disastrous. He had a real search for God and a hunger for God. And in his mid-30s, he was, I think, 35 years old. And by the 24th, 78... God spoke to him very powerfully in the evening. And these are the words recorded in his journal. He'd been prepared for it in the morning when God spoke through scripture, and at St. Paul's in the afternoon when he realized he wasn't far from the kingdom of God. So I'll now be quiet for 3 or 4 minutes, read it and discuss your first reactions to those actual words of Wesley's conversion. He's a clergyman, don't forget. Okay, thank you very much indeed for your discussion. Sorry to intrude on them. We're going to take the text apart now and look at certain words in our study of his journal entry. So don't forget that he's a clergyman. He's been a clergyman for some years. His efforts at missionary work in Georgia and elsewhere had been absolutely disastrous. He'd striven to be holy, and he hadn't really succeeded. He realized that he didn't have real faith, and he didn't know God. So look at the text before you. You'll notice that, first of all, that he went most or very unwillingly. He went unwillingly to this meeting which changed his life. Now, human beings always act according to the strongest desire of the moment, don't they? Yes, they always do that. So, for example, let's suppose I have a yearning for chocolate. I really, really want to have some chocolate. And let's say that I'm in a sweet shop. There aren't any CCTV cameras. I'm out of pocket. The proprietor has gone for a half an hour, and I'm yearning for some chocolate straight away. So I might have a desire to steal that chocolate. But I don't do it. Why don't I do it? Because I have stronger desires at that particular time. I have a desire not to let God down. I have a desire to keep God's commandments. I have a desire also perhaps not to get caught if there are some hidden cameras that I haven't seen. I have a desire not to let the owner, who could be a friend of mine, be out of pocket. So I have all these desires, they're competing desires, so I don't steal those chocolates, because my desire for chocolate has been overcome by a stronger desire, those desires there, you see. Now, Wesley went on willingly. But he must have gone willingly to some extent, mustn't he? His desire to go must have been stronger somehow than his desire not to go. Now, who gave Wesley that desire? Who planted that desire in him? Big question. Theologians have argued over it. But I would suggest it's the sovereign God who actually put that desire there into Wesley. It's what you could call, and I've used this term before, sorry to use big words, but it's what people call prevenient grace. The grace of God working in us before we really consciously come to know him. And he'd known lots of examples of that in his life. At the age of, 6 or 7 or so, he was rescued from a fire at the family rectory at Epworth. And he called himself afterwards a brand plucked from the burning. He believed that God had saved him for a purpose. That very day, God had spoken to him through his Bible reading. When he realized that he was an heir to God's precious promises of a new nature, that at St. Paul's later on that day he heard the words, "You aren't far from the kingdom of God." So he was prepared for this moment and lots of other things. His upbringing, his being called to be a clergyman before he really knew God, all these things God had been working in him. So we could say that Wesley went willingly, but it seemed to him as though he was most unwilling. The sovereign God had led him there. We read of Christ in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God is sovereign. Okay. So that's willingness, even though he doesn't feel like it. Then he goes to this meeting in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. One, who was that one? Can you name that person? Because I can't. We simply don't know. The person who was used by God as a link in the chain that led to thousands upon thousands of people finding Christ as their Saviour is not named in the journal. We don't know who that person is. So then, that's a challenge to us, isn't it, I suppose? We simply go about our Christian lives in simple obedience to God. Because in God's economy, the most ordinary acts, the most ordinary sermons, if you like, can have the most overwhelming consequences for good. And I would put to you that when you get to heaven, you'll be really surprised at how you've been used. You'll realize that you were a link in the chain time after time after time, and you didn't realize it because you went about your ordinary Christian life. That's a challenge. Don't think, oh, I haven't borne any fruit. You don't know. One was reading it to this unwilling John Wesley. By the way, perhaps you're like that today. Perhaps you came unwillingly to Sheldon Road. I don't know. Well, I trust that God works in your heart today anyway. And one was reading not the Bible, but Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now we believe, or I trust we believe as Christians, that all scripture is inspired by God and God breathed. But we here can see that the Holy Spirit can work through all kinds of Christian literature. It's Luther's writings. Luther's preface isn't holy writ, but God certainly used it that evening. Now, the revelation of God in Holy Scripture is our, as a church, supreme rule of faith and practice. But God can speak in all sorts of ways, through biography, through devotional books, through commentaries, through accounts of work in the present-day church. God can work through anything. God can work through the most secular film or book that you see. I remember thinking back to the 1980s. I won't go into details, but I had a pretty knotty theological problem at the time, or a problem concerning God. A problem concerning God. Couldn't really crack that problem. Then we went on holiday, Anne and I, and I took with me an Agatha Christie book. Not Wagatha Christie. That's present day. It was Agatha Christie. before she became a Agatha. Right. Agatha Christie book. And I found afterwards by reading the book, the problem, the knotty problem, was completely solved. God can and does work through anything. As you go to the cinema to see a film or see a TV program, always pray, God, speak to me through this program or film or book or magazine or whatever. You'll be amazed. So Wesley heard of the change which God works in our lives. Once again, I have to repeat that salvation is God's work from beginning to end. It isn't self-help or self-improvement. People often speak as though it were. It is not. There was a famous person called Samuel Smiles, wasn't there, some centuries ago, who was famous for his self-help books. I think it was the Victorian era. Anyway, Samuel Smiles, he was famous for his self-help books. You can help yourself and so on. That is not the Christian faith. Because if it were the Christian faith, then the Christian faith would simply be based on law. I make myself better by following rules. I do this and I do that, and I've worked the change in my heart. Salvation, conversion, making us holy, is God's work. Just to read a couple of very brief Bible passages from the book of Titus. First of all, and in Titus chapter 3, it says, Titus chapter 3 in, verse 5b and so on. God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. It's God's work. And a famous verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul writes in this verse, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That person is newly created by Christ. So God works in the heart. Then Wesley speaks of faith. Change that God works in the heart through faith. Just to say that faith isn't mental assent to something, and it certainly isn't something I work up or you work up. People think, oh, I've got to work up loads and loads of faith in order to get this out of God or something like that. That's nonsense. Faith isn't that. Faith is linked to God's work. Faith is an active trust, yielding to Jesus Christ and allowing his power to transform the very core of our being, willingly choosing to follow him in his strength. That's faith. It's a gift of God, ultimately, is faith. It's a gift of God, but it depends on us yielding, opening our hearts. There's this mixture of God's work and our work once again. Then the famous words of Wesley, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That's a passive word, isn't it? Not I warmed up my own heart. I thought, oh, I've got to work up a warm feeling. Didn't write that at all. I felt my heart strangely warmed. It was God's work. There's a mystery to this, isn't there? There's a sense of wonder being touched by God. The Christian faith is, in fact, the faith of the warm heart. Just think in secular, ordinary, everyday terms. If a person is described as a warm-hearted person, they're a loving person, they're a considerate person, they're a generous person, and ultimately, the source of these qualities in their highest and best form is God himself. And so Wesley felt on that glorious day the love of God, the life-transforming power of God poured into his heart. He was really energized that evening. Then he writes, I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. There's a hymn in Christ Alone, isn't there, that we shall be singing today, but it's a favourite here, I know that, and a favourite in lots of places. In Christ Alone, the uniqueness of Christ, found in such texts as John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now that's hard to sell these days, because everyone these days, or lots and lots of people it seems, have their own concept of truth. People will say the big thing to do is to follow your own truth. Follow my truth. And the emphasis can be actually very, very selfish and self-centered, can't it really? Because it can become very, very me-centred. Those who say and exhort others to follow their own truth, they're often just wrapped up in themselves, full stop. But it's a feature of these days. My truth, what matters is my truth. And so therefore people who think that don't think in terms of any objective truth beyond what they have experienced and what they feel they're experiencing, you see. In Christian terms, that's sometimes called the scandal of particularity. The scandal of particularity. And it is scandalous these days. John 14:6 doesn't have a good press in every circle in this world today. It's the scandal of particularity. It's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. God has appointed to life. And God brings life to people through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ is at the heart of our lives, there's no temptation really to turn to other religions or other gods. Or if there is, then if we turn back to Christ, the power of Christ is so strong that everything else fades into insignificance. I suppose Wesley followed other gods before his own conversion. By that I don't mean idols or pagan deities or anything such as that. But he had a rival to Christ beforehand, which I suppose was his God. And his rival to Christ, as so often, was himself. That was the rival. The rival to Jesus Christ was his own sense of religious duty, his own good works, especially his works at Oxford, or his works, failed works of being a missionary, his own ordination. All these things, they were in fact a rival to Christ. And now, at this moment, having experienced Christ, he considers all these things as rubbish, as dirt, just as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, now that I've found Christ, or Christ has found me, now that I'm in Christ, then I consider all these things worthless and rubbish, that I may know Christ and trust in him. So he experiences salvation, a saving from self, sin, and its consequences. It's both instant and a long process, which takes the whole of your life, God's working in us. It involves forgiveness, new life, personal wholeness, healing of all kinds, fullness of life as God meant it to be lived in a free and joyful relationship. The Christian faith is a rescue operation. Lots of contemporary films have rescue as their theme, don't they? The whole Christian faith is a rescue story to bring people back into a relationship with God. And he had an assurance that Christ had taken away his sins, even his, and saved him from the law of sin and death. Assurance. God wants us to know that we're loved and accepted and forgiven and eternally rescued and saved by him, that we belong to him forever. These days we yearn for security, don't we? Lots of people throughout the world are yearning for security. security in terms of their own health, security in times of war, security for their homes, security for their jobs, security economically speaking with the crisis in the cost of living and so on, security, freedom from fear. Well, there's a real great, probably the greatest security, not to downplay those securities, but the greatest security to know that we're eternally forgiven and loved and accepted by God. In John's first letter, chapter 5, he writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know it, absolutely certain of it." Wesley had that assurance on his conversion day. "Taken away my sins and saved me from the law of sin and death." I am coming to the end now as time goes on. Okay. Taken away my sins. Christ died for all people. And Christ died for each individual. And when sins are taken away, the past sins, present sins, and the future sins that we will commit. And that's a real incentive in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life of thankfulness. He's been saved from the law of sin and death. We can't keep God's laws. If we don't keep God's laws, we separate ourselves from God. It's as simple as that. Spiritual death means being separated from God. God's up there and we don't know him at all. We're saved from that law. Laws can be good things, very, very good things. Laws restrain us, don't they? And it's good to keep good laws. Certainly good to keep the Ten Commandments. Don't you go stealing from chocolate shops and things like that. But laws by themselves cannot ever solve the basic sin problem. They just cannot solve the problem at all. We need both forgiveness and power to overcome. And Christ does that. We know their sins taken away and also receiving the gift of God, which is eternal life. Life in all its fullness, which begins now. Not after death only, continues after death, yes, but which is now. Forgiveness and inner transformation. So then, the application, of course, is simply to go on seeking if you're not yet fully acquainted with God, and to yield to him. Seek Christ. So where are you today in this story? Are you like the pre-conversion Wesley? You could be acquainted with the church, very acquainted with the church, could hold office, striving to be committed, but not really knowing God. Are you like Wesley, the pre-conversion Wesley? Or are you like the post-conversion Wesley? Not necessarily travelling around on horseback everywhere, but having assurance, following Jesus, living for Jesus in his strength alone. Thanks be to God. Now then, as we ask people to return, I think Trevor's going to ask people to return now. Perhaps now then, if you could discuss your response again to the words on the sheet, having had it taken apart, if you like. Are you excited by them? Are you troubled by them? Are you perplexed by them? Do you see this good news as unchanging? If it has to be brought up to date, then how is it to be brought up to date? Have a chat.